All right. Today we're looking at the ancestry of Jesus, his birth and his infancy. And I would ask you to join with me in prayer as we begin this study. Our Father, we have been amazed as we have studied this history. We have seen how perfectly you have worked in human history to prepare for the coming of your Son. But we are even more amazed as we study now the birth and ministry of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. We not only study about him, but we bow before him, worshiping and praying in the words of the ancient hymn, O come, thou key of David, come, and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path to misery. Rejoicing in the name Emmanuel, we pray this prayer. Amen. We'll look first at the ancestry of Jesus. Jesus came from a solid Jewish family, despite his humble birth. Both his mother and Joseph, his stepfather, could trace their ancestry back to David. We know from our study of the New Testament that there are two genealogies tracing Jesus' ancestry. The one in Matthew chapter 1, which gives his ancestry, and also the genealogy in Luke chapter 3. In Matthew 1, the genealogy appears before the account of his birth, and in Luke 3, after his baptism. Now, I suppose there are a few things in the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, that most Christians find less meaningful than list of descendants or ancestors. And I expect you've had the experience of reading through the Bible and coming to these chapters and wondering whether to wade through all those names or not. Various people have found different inspiring messages in the list of the genealogies. I came across a writing, a brief poem from Thomas Fuller some years ago. He was the 17th century English historian and theologian. And in this little poem, he comments on several verses in the genealogy of Christ as it appears in Matthew 1. He says this, Lord, I find the genealogy of my Savior strangely checkered with four remarkable changes in four generations. Rehoboam begat Abia, a bad father begat a bad son. Abia begat Asa, a bad father and a good son. Asa begat Jehoshaphat, a good father and a good son. Jehoshaphat begat Joram, a good father and a bad son. I see, Lord, from hence that my father's piety cannot be handed on. That's bad news for me. But I see also that actual impiety is not hereditary. That's good news for my son. So it's rather remarkable the bits of insight that you can gain from very careful study of these names. Now, one thing that we have come to realize more and more as scholars have studied Jewish genealogies is that we expect these genealogies to be incomplete. These are not full list of the ancestors of Jesus. In fact, if we compare Matthew and Luke from Abraham to Jesus, Matthew gives us 41 names in his list and Luke gives 56 names. So obviously, Matthew has left out some names, and we don't think even that Luke is complete, because only rarely do Semitic genealogies afford us a list of strictly biological ancestry. So this is not the kind of thing you would find in your the front of your family Bible, with a kind of family tree. But these genealogies are not inaccurate, because the intention of the writers of Semitic genealogies was not to give complete family tree history, but to explain the significance of the person. And genealogies can serve various functions depending on exactly what is in view. So let's look at the two genealogies and make a few comments about them, Matthew's and Luke's. One thing that is striking about Matthew's genealogy is that Matthew makes the note that there are three sections of 14 generations each, which Matthew notes in verse 17 of chapter 1. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. Now, I'm not going to take time to discuss the numbers there because that gets a little bit complex. We'd use up all our time, I expect. But if you count those names, you'll find a little problem there. One book that I read on this had a section entitled, Could Matthew Count? Could Matthew Count? And I'm sure Matthew could count, and there are various explanations as to why we have those listings the way that they occur, but the summary says that there are 14 generations in each. The number 14 was chosen possibly by Matthew because it is twice 7, which is the number of completeness, or possibly because the numerical value of the name David is 14. Jewish names, letters have numerical value, and this means something in Old Testament study. We're not sure about that, but for some reason, Matthew constructed this 3x14 pattern with 14 names fitting in each of these sections. Not that there were only 14 people between Abraham and David and Josiah and Jeconiah and Christ, but he chooses the 14 names that he does and then summarizes the material by saying, look, each one, remarkably enough, ends up with 14 names. I think Matthew's purpose here is not to list biological generations, but to give us a theological arrangement. And as we study these names, we see that these are episodes in the history of the Messiah setting forth God's providence. The first section, Abraham to David, God's providence in producing David the great king. In the second section, from David to Josiah, God's providence in preserving David's line despite the Babylonian exile. And the third section, from the exile until Christ, God's providence in maintaining the line in obscurity now until Christ the Messiah. It would have been easy for that line to have disappeared in that period from the exile to Christ. We've seen something of the chaotic history of that time, and it was certainly not a time when the Davidic line would have automatically been known and preserved. In the book by Chaim Potok, called Wanderings, the Jewish scholar who has written on the history of his people, Potok says, Zerubbabel was the last of the Davidic line. With his death, the dynasty of David failed and faded from existence. Well, not so according to Matthew. That line was preserved providentially by God through this third section so that we come eventually to Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. I think another evidence of the theological significance and arrangement of these names in Matthew is the addition of some women in the list. Why the women? In addition to Mary, mother of Jesus, Matthew includes four women. You can see their names in the list: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. Now, the presence of women in a list like this was unusual according to biblical patterns, and scholars and others have puzzled over the inclusion of these women as to exactly why they appear in the list. The early church father Jerome thought the four women were included because they were regarded as sinners, and so foreshadowed the role of Jesus as the Savior of sinners. It seemed a little puzzling as to why the women were sinners and the men were not. I would think that all the people in the list are sinners. And even though three of the four women have reputations for known rather scandalous conduct, nothing is said concerning Ruth along these lines, at least not directly and explicitly. Martin Luther looked at the list and noted that all of these women were foreigners. They had some non-Jewish background, and so they showed that Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, was related also to the world, to the Gentiles. And I think this is something that is important to note. They were proselytes to Judaism. Nevertheless, they did point to Messiah's role in bringing Gentiles into God's people. I think as we look at the list even a little more closely, we'll see that these women, despite the irregularity of their history of their marital situation, were employed by God to accomplish His purpose and to preserve the Messianic line. There's a hint of scandal about each one, even Ruth possibly there. Something is not quite right, somewhat irregular, their union with their partners, but a union which, though perhaps scandalous, continued the line of the Messiah. And these women, in rather interesting ways, showed initiative or played an important role in God's plan, and so came to be considered as instruments in God's providence. Later, rabbinic Jewish piety held these women up as examples of how God uses the unexpected to triumph over human obstacles and intervenes on behalf of His planned Messiah. So I think with the names of these women, you get both a hint of something that is either scandalous or out of order. It's not the regular orderly procedure. And yet there's God's intervention, divine intervention, in both overruling these situations and using these women in the completion of His own purposes. So it seems to me the inclusion of the women underscores the element of God's providence. See, this is not just a haphazard list. As you study this list, you say, look how God was able to do something amazing in a amazingly difficult or perhaps even scandalous situation. And the Messiah still comes, despite all these human irregularities. So I think what Matthew is up to is a theological list. That's not to say that this is not an accurate list, but it's not a complete biological list. It is a theological statement in which Matthew traces the ancestry of Jesus, the son of Joseph, back to David and back to Abraham. Actually, Matthew does it in the other order. He starts with Abraham and works down to Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. Now, in Luke's list, we have something of a different arrangement. Luke's list comes not at the very beginning, but it comes in chapter 3, after Jesus' baptism, where the voice from heaven proclaimed Jesus as God's Son. And Luke works the other direction. Jesus was the son, so it was thought, he says, of Joseph. And then he works all the way back. But notice how far back he goes. He goes back to Adam and finally to God. Luke's gospel was the gospel for the Gentiles of the Pauline churches, particularly. And Luke has as his purpose in his list to link Jesus not just to David and to Abraham, but to Adam, and Adam is the Son of God. There may be a hint there, too, of the two natures of Christ, the Son of Adam and the Son of God. Now, the genealogies of Matthew and Luke, as you know, are different. If you would line up those names in a chart, you would find from Abraham to David, great similarity, almost the same, but from David to Jesus, the names aren't the same. Why do we have two different lists with different names? And this is not an easy question to answer. There have been two general solutions to this in New Testament studies, and I'll give you both of those, and you'll have to decide which you think is preferable, if you can. I never have been able to decide this. Matthew, some people say, traces the legal descent of the house of David, the more official line, the heirs to the throne. And Jesus is related to that line. This is not always, you see, father, son. Generations are skipped, and it may move not directly from father to son, but from ancestor to a later figure related to that ancestor in some way. So the line may not just go straight down. It may zigzag some. And some people think that Matthew traces the legal descent of the house of David, and Luke is giving a more personal family history. Again, not biologically exact, but in order to stress certain elements of the significance of Christ in the past. John Calvin holds to this view, and so does Dr. Machen, and so does F.F. Bruce, so some very important scholars hold to this particular idea. There are others who take another view, which is attractive, and I think if I felt I could prove it, I would incline to this view. Matthew, they say, follows the line of Joseph. He was Jesus' legal father, not his actual father, while Luke follows the line of Mary, who was Jesus' mother. Now, it is true, as we read the two Gospels, that Joseph is central in Matthew. This history is more from Joseph's point of view. But when we come to Luke, Mary is very important. And the history of the birth of Jesus, the incarnation and birth of Jesus, seems to be reflecting Mary's ideas and point of view. Luke could have interviewed Mary at some point, or could have talked to people who knew Mary. The things that Luke tells us only Mary could have known. So there's a kind of point of view from the mother that comes through in Luke. It's also a theme of Luke, because Luke stresses women throughout, as we'll see. The Gospel of Luke is very much oriented toward women and their significance throughout the life of Christ. Tracing the genealogy from the mother's side was certainly unusual, and people have said this was not the way it was generally done, but so was the virgin birth unusual. So it may not be impossible that Luke is doing something unusual here because of the unusual birth of Jesus. Luke does state that he is tracing Jesus' descent through Joseph, and that may be a problem. That is a problem for this view. But he states this in an unusual way. He says that he was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, and then he gives the genealogy. Gleason Archer and Stanley Gundry, the NIV Study Bible, just to name a few sources, take this second view that Matthew follows the line of Joseph and Luke that of Mary. But whatever view you take, I think these genealogies show that Jesus on both sides, his legal father and his actual mother, were related to the house of David, and this fulfills the prophecies that he will come from the house of David. Let's think now about the birth of Jesus. The first thing, of course, when we think of the birth of Jesus, is that it was a miraculous birth, a virgin birth, or to state it, I think, more accurately and exactly, a virginal conception. The virgin birth, the story of the virgin birth, is given to us both in Matthew and also in Luke. And you know the history there. Mary and Joseph were betrothed to each other, but not married. Jewish practice had two stages. One was betrothal, which was a legal agreement, which could be broken only by divorce, but it was not marriage. There were no sexual relations during this period. When Joseph discovered that Mary was pregnant during this period, you can imagine how startled he was about that discovery and how perplexed he was as to what he should do. And Matthew tells us that he had a mind to divorce her quietly, not wanting to make a scandal and create problems for her. Being a good and generous man, he thought this would be the solution to this scandal. The betrothal period then led to the second phase, which was the wedding itself, when the man would take the bride into his home. We have this in Matthew 1:24-25. Joseph took Mary home as his wife after the angel had told him that it was proper to do so, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. So we have the story of the miracle of Jesus' birth, the virginal conception and birth of Christ. Many people, of course, have objected to this. The three major objections I've listed in our outline, I'll just mention those very briefly, then suggest a classic book on this subject for your further study. Sometimes people point out that there are no other explicit statements in the New Testament that Jesus was born of a virgin. We just have Matthew's account, Luke's account, and nowhere else do we have any statement, not in the writings of Paul or anywhere else, explicit statement related to the virgin birth. My answer to that is very simple. How many times does the Bible have to say something for it to be true? It says it twice, and that should be enough. Everywhere else, it is assumed that it's never contradicted anywhere else in the Bible. Occasionally, Jesus is referred to as the son of Joseph, for instance, in John 1:45, but that is not an inaccurate statement because Joseph was Jesus' legal father. There was no word in Hebrew or Greek for foster father, so the word father and son were commonly used for this kind of relationship. Secondly, people have claimed that virgin births are common in pagan religions, so Christianity just picks up the story and adds it to its own theology. Scholars have shown us, though, that that is not really true. Pagan mythology is full of legends about the supernatural hero born of a god and a human woman, but as far as I know, there's no real parallel to the story of the birth of Christ in pagan literature. Sometimes it's said that belief in the virgin birth arose from a morbid notion of sexual intercourse as sinful, so that to give Jesus a sinless beginning, it was necessary for Jesus to be born some other way. That concept does become fairly prevalent later in church history through people like Jerome and others, leading to the elevation of celibacy as a higher Christian calling. But it was totally absent from the Jewish mind in general and from the birth narratives in particular. There's no hint of explanation along these lines to justify the inclusion of the virgin birth. In fact, you might say the motive of the virgin birth is not to say that sexuality is sinful, but to preserve the genuine humanness of Christ. He was born of a woman. He was a true human being born of a woman. Well, this topic could take a lot of time, and it is an important one because of the criticisms of this teaching, but I refer you to Dr. Machen's book, The Virgin Birth of Christ, which came out in 1930, based on his Thomas Smythe lectures that he gave at Columbia Seminary in 1927. Jesus' birth was a miracle. Jesus was born then in Bethlehem. Why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? Well, I think we can give two answers to that question. Now, one is that his stepfather and his mother were required to go to Bethlehem because of the census that was ordered by Caesar Augustus, according to Luke chapter 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. The census served the purpose of enrolling everyone so that the Romans would know how many people lived in the various provinces. This was important for military service and for taxation. The Jews were exempt, as we know, from military service, but not from taxation. And so Jesus is born in Bethlehem because that is the place where Mary and Joseph go for their enrollment. Now, in Luke 2:2, we had a real historical problem that I want to mention. One time, the Bible seemed to have a lot of historical problems. Now it has many less, because the more we know about history, the less problems turn up in the Bible. And I'm sure that eventually we'll reduce even the few that remain. But this is one that does remain. The problem is that Luke 2:2 tells us that the census of Caesar Augustus took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, as it reads in the NIV, there's a certain interpretation there, a solution that's already present in the text that I'll talk about in a moment. Josephus says that Augustus sent Quirinius to be governor of Syria at the same time that he sent Coponius to be the first prefect of Judea. That was AD 6. Remember, after the failure of Archelaus as king, then Augustus replaced him with a prefect, AD 6. He sent Coponius to be prefect of Judea, Quirinius to be governor of Syria. And Josephus mentions that there was a census at this time. That would have been AD 6. This is the census that provoked the uprising of Judas the Galilean that we looked at when we were studying the Zealots. And it's the census that's mentioned by Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5. We know that another man, Quintilius Varus, was governor of Syria from 6 or 7 through 4 B.C. when this census and Jesus' birth occurred. So the problem is that historically, Quirinius was not governor of Syria when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Even though that's still a problem, there are two proposed solutions to that problem. One is an historical solution, which is followed here by the NIV text translation, and the other is a linguistic solution. Sir William Ramsay, who was the great New Testament scholar, held that Quirinius ruled Syria on two different occasions, not just the time that Josephus mentions, but an earlier time as well. He bases his views on an inscription found in Italy, which is not complete, and it doesn't include the name of Quirinius, but the context seems to suggest that perhaps the name of Quirinius should be placed in that inscription. And it seems to suggest that Quirinius may have accompanied Quintilius Varus to Syria as early as 7 B.C. to direct foreign affairs, a kind of secretary for foreign affairs. If that's true, then Quirinius had office in Syria twice, although he's not explicitly called governor the first time. And then there was a census associated with each of his terms. There would have been a census in this period referred to in Luke 2:2, and then a later census reflected in Acts 5:37. And you see, that's the interpretation that the NIV text gives here. It puts it in parentheses, which of course would not have occurred in the Greek text, to try to handle the problem. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, taking the view that Quirinius had been governor twice and that there were two censuses. Luke's readers would have probably been more familiar with the second census rather than the first. F.F. Bruce takes another approach to the problem, a grammatical approach, and in our text on page 33, in a footnote, Bruce gives this possible translation of the Greek words behind Luke 2:2. This census took place before Quirinius was governor of Syria. So according to Bruce, it's possible to translate it that way and say that there was only one period in which Quirinius was governor of Syria. That's when the census took place in AD 6. But there was another census that took place before Quirinius was governor of Syria. I think that's not the usual way to read the Greek words, but Bruce is a fine Greek scholar and thinks that the words can be understood that way. And if that's the way to read it, then what Luke is saying is, don't get mixed up here. You're thinking of another census, because the census of 86 is very well known when Quirinius was governor of Syria. But this was an earlier census. Jesus was not born in 86. He was born earlier. Now, each of the solutions have some problems, so we don't know for sure how to read that, and the problem of Quirinius is perhaps still with us, but at least there are two possible solutions to that historical conundrum. Everyone went to his own town to register, according to Luke, and Joseph's town was Bethlehem. He lived in Galilee, in Nazareth, but his town was Bethlehem. Since the days of the Hasmoneans, Jews from Judea had migrated north to Galilee. It was not unusual for Galilean Jews to have family roots back in Judea. Could be that Joseph himself, as a young man, had moved to Nazareth. It's more likely that his father or grandfather had done so. Mary, too, was of the house of David and probably also required to register. This would explain why she has to go along, even though it's not a convenient time for her to do that, a long and uncomfortable journey. In Syria, women 12 years old and older were required to pay the poll tax and therefore to register. And Israel was part of the larger province of Syria at this time. So it is at least probable, quite likely, that both were required to go, which would explain Mary's going on this trip at this particular time. In the past, critics of the Bible have pointed out that the idea of returning to one's hometown to enroll has no verification anywhere else in history. But more recent research has uncovered the fact that there is evidence of this same practice in various parts of the empire. It was probably not a universal requirement, but we know that people in Egypt had to do the same thing. And according to Luke, the practice also was followed in Judea at this time. So one reason for Jesus being born in Bethlehem was that it was required by the emperor, and Joseph and Mary had to go to Bethlehem because they were originally from that area. So another reason, too, of course, and that is because Micah the prophet said that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was the home of Boaz and Ruth, which gave it some fame, but even a great deal of fame, more fame, came from the fact that it was the home of their great grandson, David. Otherwise, in the Old Testament period, it was a relatively unimportant little country town. But Micah, the prophet, predicted that from little Bethlehem, you're small among the clans or rulers of Judah, just a little small town, from this little town would come a greater king even than King David, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. It's interesting when Matthew picks up on that prophecy and shows how Jesus being born in Bethlehem fulfilled that prophecy, he changes it a bit. You are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Where Micah had said, you are small among the rulers of Judah, Matthew says, you are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because now not only is David from this little town, but Jesus the Christ was born there as well. As we look at this history reported by Luke in chapter 2, on the surface, you see this happening. The most powerful ruler in the world orders a census. That is Caesar Augustus in Rome, which requires a poor Jew and his pregnant wife to undertake a very inconvenient journey. If you can go further into the history behind the history, as we can, because we have the Bible here, the most powerful ruler in the universe, the sovereign Lord, decrees the birth of his son in David's town, which requires that a Roman emperor get busy and pass some legislation to arrange to get Mary and Joseph there so that they will be there when Jesus is born. Now, let me make just a few comments about the infancy of Christ, and I'll have to move very quickly through this material, just reading through the outline, basically, and not saying too much about it. We have Jesus first, then in Bethlehem. Several important things take place after his birth. The shepherds come. You have the worship of these humble shepherds, reflecting the receptivity of the common people to the Messiah. This will be a theme throughout the Gospels. On the eighth day of his life, Jesus was circumcised, showing us that he would be brought up according to Jewish religious tradition. And on that day of his circumcision, he was given his name, Jesus, which the angel had instructed was to be his name. It's the Greek form of the Old Testament Joshua, which of course means the Lord saves. Was an extremely common name. There were so many Jesuses, Josephus said, that the name lost its individuality. A person had to be Jesus of something. And Jesus himself is referred to sometimes as Jesus of Nazareth, to distinguish him from all the other Jesuses who would have been around at that time. The angel had announced the name to Joseph. You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. I think one reason the name Jesus was so popular is that it was a hope. Parents would name their sons Jesus in the hope that God would at last come to save the people from all the troubles and difficulties they had gotten into. But when Christ is named Jesus, it's no longer a hope, it's a promise and a fact. He will save his people from their sins. Then comes the presentation in the temple, 40 days after the birth of a son, which required a sacrifice. And on that occasion, the worship of Simeon and Anna, these two godly Jews, and by the way, pictured as very old people. It's very interesting to me that both are described as very old. Simeon is about ready to die. Anna is 84 years old. So there are these old people who acknowledge the coming of the Messiah. They, I think, represent the godly Jews who were waiting for the consolation of Israel and the redemption of Jerusalem. And then come the Magi, interesting people, Gentile inquirers. We won't have time to discuss the Magi, but they come led by a star. That star has to be a miracle, I think. There are a lot of studies that try to find some phenomena in astronomy to explain the star. In fact, 350 entries in the Library of Congress, serious writings on the explanation of that star. But whatever it was a miracle. God created it or brought together certain astronomical phenomena to make it happen at that time and lead these Gentiles to the house that Jesus lives in now in Bethlehem with his parents. So you have the early months of Jesus' life. It could be up to a year or maybe even a little more, as we saw last time, in Bethlehem. Then Jesus is taken to Egypt by his parents. He's taken to Egypt because of the danger that he faces now that Herod the Great, knows about his presence due to the investigation that he has made of the Magi. It was not unusual for Jews to go to Egypt. There were many Jews in Egypt, and Joseph and Mary would find shelter and sustenance there, perhaps even among relatives. Of course, by this time, they have something to live on for a while because the rich gifts have been left by the wise men. And then Jesus returns with his parents to Nazareth. He returned to Galilee. Joseph returned to Galilee because he discovered that Archelaus was now reigning in Judea. The angel had told him it was time to go back, but it appears that he was going back to Bethlehem. Perhaps having lived there for some time, they had a house there, at least temporarily. And it was convenient to Jerusalem, which made it easy for them to get to Jerusalem for the presentation of the temple earlier, and perhaps the circumcision even earlier. And Joseph's roots were in Bethlehem. So it could have been that he now feels that that is the place where he will live. But once again, he's thwarted in his plans because of the king. This time it's Archelaus, not Herod the Great. But as we saw earlier, Archelaus was just about as bad as his father. And Judea was not a safe place for Joseph and this baby that Herod the Great had tried to kill. Galilee, the Galilee of Herod Antipas, was safer and more stable. So Jesus grew up then in Galilee rather than in Judea. It's interesting that his Judean birth is not generally known in the Gospels. In John 7, for instance, in a discussion with the Jews and Pharisees and others, there is this response to people hearing Jesus teaching at the feast, and some say, surely this man is the prophet. And others said, he is the Christ. Different ideas as to who he is. Still others ask, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Because they went as a Galilean. Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? They have read the Old Testament and they know that promise. Although you can find in verse 27 of the same chapter some of the Jews in Jerusalem saying, we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. And I think that reflects the confusion of the Jews of this time as to who the Messiah really is. Some have a view that he's part of David's line. Others have other views, and we'll look later to see something of the history of that concept and how Jesus related to it. But here, these Jews say Jesus cannot be the Messiah because he doesn't come from Bethlehem. In verse 52 of that same chapter, when Nicodemus makes a favorable statement concerning Jesus, they reply, are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. So now it's not only that the Christ doesn't come from Galilee, but that a prophet has never come from Galilee. It's rather curious here. The Pharisees are angry, and they respond the way that they do, forgetting that one prophet did come from Galilee, the prophet Jonah. I'm not sure if the Pharisees did not know that, or if they forgot that, or if there was some dispute about that. Or maybe Jonah was not viewed as a very great prophet anyway because of his failure And because of his very non-Pharisaical attitudes that he finally expresses toward the end of the book, at least possibly expresses at the end of the book. Jonah came from Galilee, and Jesus was born in Judea. They seem to have missed that too altogether. So the Lord's Judean birth was not always recognized during the time of his life. Now, we've traced something of the ancestry of Jesus. We've looked briefly at his birth and infancy. Next time, I want to study the boyhood of Jesus. We don't know much about that period, at least not from the canonical Gospels. We know a great deal of fiction about it from the apocryphal Gospels, which I won't go into. But we'll try to see what we can understand about Jesus growing up in Nazareth and then come to those early days when he begins his ministry.